Our scripture today is from John 5, verses 1 to 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up and take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, and that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to Trinity. My name is Jonathan, and I'm pleased to serve as a pastor of this newer church. We said that we would be able to call and claim church plant if anything messed up along the way in that first year, but a lot messed up after that first year. So we're just going to keep calling church plant for a while. We're in this new space. If you are new to Trinity, we launched our church about a mile down the road at Design 39, and we've been here for somewhere around 6 to 8 months, and we've been pleased to get relaunched as we rebuild, as a lot of churches are. But if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to Trinity, and you're looking and exploring, we're glad that you're here. One of our core values is being a community where people can feel safe if you have not grown up in the church, that you can come and you can find, hopefully, some good answers to some of the best questions that you're asking. We believe that going deep into the center of Christianity is worth it. The center of Christianity is a person and not a tradition. It's about Jesus Christ, and so everything that we do here in this place is about him. We want to make him famous. And so today, we're in part two. I've heard a couple people who kind of said to me, "Part two," and I go, "Oh, you weren't here last week, huh?" We're in part two of John chapter 5. And, you know, this is a really unique text and a special text, and I'm going to recap just briefly the first 30 minutes of the sermon. I'm just kidding. Will be a recap. Everybody who was checking their sports scores all of a sudden looked up at me. But just a brief recap, and I'm going to take you into the second half of John chapter 5. Last week, we looked at this theme that Jesus had come to Jerusalem to participate in one of the Jewish festivals. And upon his arrival, he makes his way to the northern corner of the city. This is a place where people definitely would not have gone if they had options. Jesus certainly had options, and he decides that he's going to go there anyway. He goes to the northern corner of Jerusalem. He goes to the pool at Bethesda. And John gives us some details about what you would have seen had you walked up to this unique place in this unique pool called Bethesda. He says that there were five roofed colonnades, which you can kind of picture a space for you to stay in the shade when you wanted to be there all day in the sun. This could cover a lot of people. So there are five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This was a place of pity. Some people will call it a pitiful place. It was a hard sight to take in. But it was also a superstitious place, because the people believed in this legend that had been passed down that an angel would show up, he would stir up the waters, and the first person to get into the pool at Bethesda as the waters were bubbling up would be healed. So this is the superstition. This is the legend that surrounded the pool at Bethesda. And Jesus, in his deep compassion, in his love, in his empathy, in his sympathy. We talked about compassion last week, which isn't just a feeling. Many times we have feeling towards others. Compassion actually means to suffer with. Calm and passion, put that together, means to suffer with. And you start to see the heart of Jesus. He's there for a party, but he decides to go to Bethesda and to engage with a man who has been there for nearly 4 decades, waiting for somebody to put him in the water. And I said last week, can you imagine what it would be like for us, an impatient culture, to wait 38 days, 38 minutes, 38 months? He's been waiting 38 years. And Jesus, out of his compassion for this man, engages him in a conversation. And what we started to realize is that each of the miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospels, remember that they're always signposts and symbols. You're supposed to look past them. You're supposed to look at them to learn about what Jesus is really doing and what he's really after. And so in this conversation, Jesus asks this man, do you actually want to be healed? Which may seem abrasive, it may seem dull, it may seem uninsightful, it may actually seem insensitive. Jesus, what do you mean? This guy has been waiting for almost 4 decades to be healed. What are you asking when you say to him, do you want to be healed? And really what he's asking is, look, what you're hoping for in the superstitious legend is never going to happen. I'm the source of healing. Would you like to be physically healed? And of course, Jesus, in this particular case, he's engaging on 2 levels. He's engaging at the physical level with this man. Would you like to be healed physically? Only I can heal your body. But he's also engaging with this man spiritually, and he's talking about his heart. And when he begins to talk about the heart and not just this man's physical body, then he's also engaging each of us. So let me take you to the second half of this story. 3 things I'm going to walk you through if you're going to take some notes. Number one, we're going to spend most of our time in point one. We're going to look at the real problem in the story, the real issue. Number two, we'll look at the only solution. And thirdly and finally, the fuel for following and apprenticing under Jesus. All right, so the real problem, the only solution, and the fuel for following. So let's look at verse 9. Jesus has engaged with this man. Jesus has healed this man. And then verse 9, and at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Interesting detail, right? For Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Let me stop there. Now, there are particular times and places where you may be at a loss for words for how to describe something. Consider that for a moment, where you're wanting to articulate it. We're in a World Cup qualifying. Maybe you love European football. You love the real football, right? You're watching something. You want to describe it to a friend. You can't believe what you saw, but you don't have the words. You weren't there to be able to articulate it. You want them to be able to experience it, but you don't have the ability to say it. Could be a Tijuana street taco. I mean, you just can't put it into words. There's no way to describe what's happening here. Or there's also the flip of it, where you have all of the words, but the person who you're trying to describe this to doesn't have the category. They don't have the understanding. This happens to me when any of you who happen to work in finance, I apologize when I ask you what you do and you try to describe to me what you do in the finance world, my eyes start to glaze over. I have no understanding for what's actually happening in your world. This happens with every single person I've talked to in finance, whether it was in Boston or San Diego. Man, you guys just go, I just deal with money, all right? That's just what happens. I don't have the category to be able to understand what you actually do with those spreadsheets. I wish I was good at spreadsheets. I'm not. But sometimes we just don't have the category. The person in front of you doesn't have the ability to engage with you because they don't share the category. And I want to say that that latter example is where we are when it comes to the biblical concept of sin. We want to be able to describe something as it's laid out biblically, and also as it's experienced personally, but we have lost the ability to have a shared moral map and understanding in our modern moment. And so speaking about sin is generally minimized, it's trivialized, or it's simply rejected as a relic of religion. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, from Dallas Willard. He says, in our present thought world, sin as a condition of the human self is not available as a principle of explanation for those who are supposed to know why life goes as it does and to guide others. One of the greatest obstacles to effective spiritual formation in Christ today is the simple failure to understand and acknowledge the reality of the human situation as it affects Christians and non-Christians alike. We must start from where we really are. Dorothy Sayers adds this. She says, the people who are most discouraged are those who cling to an optimistic belief in the civilizing influence of progress and enlightenment. Christians, however, are accustomed to the idea that there is a deep interior dislocation at the very center of human personality. Let's leave that on the screen for a moment. You see what they're after? Shared moral dialogue is almost an impossibility. We have rejected the biblical concept of sin. Christians, on the other hand, understand that there's something going on deep in the interior of the human life. And so it gives us a vocabulary. It gives us an ability to speak. But when I speak to a person who's not a Christian, who doesn't share that mental, moral map, it becomes very difficult to explain what's actually going on in the world. We're looking for solutions to things, but we're never actually going down into the true root of the issue. And this, I think, is why Christians do have something to offer the modern moment in the modern world. Let's go deeper into this, a thought exercise. Consider our modern moment for a moment. Why does racism feel as dark and heavy and prevalent now as it did during the height of the civil rights movement of the 1960s? But despite all of the legislation, all of the rewriting of bad laws, why does racism roar its head in a democratic republic like the United States? Why is it still a part of our present time and our present moment? Why are there more slaves globally than at any other point in human history, with somewhere around 40 million slaves, 70% of them being women, 1 in 4 of them being children? Why is that a part of our modern history? Why is government filled with corruption? Not just here, but abroad. We read all of these stories, different countries, different leaders, different power plays. Why is that going on in our world? Why are divorce rates higher now than they've ever been? Why is gender inequality in the workplace still a present problem? Why are the issues of our homeless friends here in our own city still to be resolved and solved and fixed? Why is this going on? And maybe, more importantly, why do I wake up every single day thinking about myself? Culturally, we are grasping for solutions, but we are fundamentally unwilling to identify the larger problem, what the Bible calls sin and moral culpability within the human heart, the potential for good and evil in each and every single one of us. See, if we don't address the root, then we're never really going to be able to fundamentally address the symptom. And the symptoms are clear. I don't need to list them out. And these are like broken families and distorted relationships, layers of abuse, all of the broken things in your life. We understand the symptoms. You have to personalize them. It does not take a lot to realistically look at the world that we live in and say, man, the systems are broken. But can you just stop and say, why are all the systems broken? Isn't this what Dorothy Sayers is referencing in the beginning, where she says the people who are the most disappointed and disillusioned are the ones that assumed that we were headed on a trajectory towards progress and enlightenment, but we have looked at post-World War II and gone, we have not changed morally. Man, we have advanced in all sorts of other ways, but the human heart remains the same. And even as one generation in the 60s and 70s and 80s, you name the generation in the decade, they're going to have to war against the things that they are facing, the injustices and the inequalities, the issues of racism. All of those things must be faced by each individual generation and each individual human heart, because each individual human life is carrying sin. It's simply who we are. Christianity is not pessimistic, by the way. There is tremendous life and potential in the doctrine of sin. But what we're asking is, can we get to the root? Can we get to the bottom? Can we have a shared moral dialogue about what's really going on, not only in society, but in our own lives as well? The solution isn't simply reform and education. That's where most people look. Reform and education, and we are all for reform and education. But what Christianity says is you need more than that. You don't just need more education. You actually need redemption and salvation. What then is sin? Let's ask this question. I'd love to define it as the New City Catechism defines it. We rehearsed this together in our confession of faith as we went to a different question about what it means to experience the Sabbath and to rest. But how do we define sin? Let's use this definition. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That's a deep definition, isn't it? Of what's going on in the human life, what's going on in the human mind and the decisions that we have made as it bumps up against this picture of God's plan and shalom. Right, the beautiful picture that doesn't simply mean peace, but it means full life, all of life, integration. When God created humanity, remember the pinnacle of the garden story in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the simple fact that God is there. Okay, I mean, this is the highlight of the narrative. God is present. There's that incredible verse that says God is walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Can you imagine what it's like to see God? Right, to see him, to have his shadow like kind of near you. Be like, man, there's God. He's coming into the garden. He's going to walk with us today. This is what is ahead of us. The presence of God, access to God. Integration happened in the garden. Things worked well because God was present. I mean, it's as simple as that. God was present with his people. They took their cue from him. I know who I am because God is at the center of the narrative, and I move out into the world integrated, working, functioning properly because I take my cue from him. I'm centered on him. I'm anchored on him. This is the beauty of the garden. And of course, the reality of the garden in Genesis chapter 3 is that Adam and Eve decided that they no longer wanted to take their cue from the God who made them. And so the result is disintegration, a breaking of shalom, no more flourishing. I am created for this God to be at the center of my life and for me to love him as the primary object of my affection. Do you wake up and do that? Is he the primary object of your love and affection? Now, we could work that in moralistically and simply say, you need to love God more. Would that be biblically true? Absolutely. Would you have your heart inflamed yet? In no way. Many of you have been part of Christian traditions that simply said, love God and love your neighbor. Biblically true. But why? What's the motivation for my life? Where's the spark? We're going to get there at the end, the fuel for following. It's always got to be the gospel. But this is the picture that we see in the very beginning, is disintegration and breakdown. I love sports. I got to play basketball for a few years in college, 2 years. That's a long story. It was my last 2 years because I didn't make it in the first 2 years. I tried out 3 times, all right? It was the pity vote by the third time. No big deal. But they let me on. I was an incredible bench warmer. I could keep that thing warm for anybody. But I've moved into coaching as I got older. I've coached my sons. I got to coach at a small college for a little while as an assistant coach. I love coaching. But when you start coaching, especially with the youngest athletes, you have to start with the fundamentals. All these guys want to be going between the legs and around the back, and they're doing all this crazy stuff they've seen the pros do. But I slow them down, and I start them at the very beginning, because if you don't go with the fundamentals, you end up manipulating the game. You twist the game. You can't play it properly. You haven't gotten the fundamentals in order. And that's essentially the nature of sin. That's what's going on in human culture. That's what's going on in the human heart. I have ignored the fundamentals. I'm made for him. He made me. This God wants my heart and affections, but he's given me free choice. And so I use my free choice in lots of ways that end up bringing a breakdown, a dislocation. when anything is dislocated, does not work properly. And this is what Jesus is describing in this text. Let me give you another example. I'm going to take you back to John 5 in a moment. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, you may remember that the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Think about that. Which means that the primary way to define sin isn't simply the doing of bad things or the committing of bad deeds or the breaking of divine laws, but as Kierkegaard and Keller have said, by making good things into ultimate things. You shall have no other gods before me. Which means that if I take anything and I put it before him, that I have twisted that thing. And friends, look, it is the best things in life that you put at the center, that you put before him. It's your children, it's your spouse, it's your job, it's your performance, it's your reputation. These are good things, these are gifts that God has given us, but the nature of sin is to take them and say, God is not enough. I'm going to put him second, third, fourth, or fifth. I'm going to be able to move forward in my life my way. It's a disordered love, it's a disordered heart. And that's what's going on inside of each of us. Keller asks, he says, what is an idol? An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you, namely your sense of self and value and significance. So think about your life for a moment. What do you love, value, and find intrinsically valuable to your life, your sense of identity, maybe more than God? What is it? What's at the top of your list? What do you dream about? Where does your imagination go when you've got time and freedom to roam? What do you spend the most amount of your money on? Like the daydreaming, the imagination, the behaviors. This starts to expose what we really love. In an incredibly insightful chapter that unpacks the dynamics of the human condition, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 25, he says this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. When you choose even the best things in life to become the ultimate things in life, that is the fundamental nature of sin. And disintegration is always the result. Put a career at the center of your life and you're going to be driven to succeed at all costs. And everyone else is going to be a barrier to your advancement. Focus your life around love and money. And every disappointment in your life is going to feel like a type of a death. Put your reputation, your power, your influence at the center of your life. And everything that wars against that is going to become an enemy, and you're going to have to treat it as such. Because if anything knocks that thing down, then you lose a sense of self. This is simply the way it works. And this is what Paul means when he says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Can I just simply say that if you exchange the truth about God, you have compromised tremendously. I mean, the truth about God is the gospel. It is the profound good news. If we truncate that and change it, we have dismissed it. We have missed the mark. Our eyes have gotten off of the target. We are believing a lie. And when you believe a lie, the easiest thing for you to do is to exchange that truth for something counterfeit. And the reason we come here week after week is to go, have you believed a lie? Have you built your life this week on something not true, half true, almost true, but not the truth? We come here to be reminded that this God loves us and sees us and wants to bring us back in. There's a quote by John Mark Comer. He says, the New Testament is incredibly open about the dark underbelly of the human heart, and we are invited to explore it under the loving gaze of God's compassion. In other words, we can be honest in this space. God already sees you, and you're invited into this space to say, God, whatever is there, you won't condemn me when it's exposed. This is the nature of God's compassion and God's love and God's mercy. Dallas Willard, he notes that sin is lostness. Think about getting lost. It just means you're not where you're supposed to be. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I don't know exactly where I am. And either God could have come and given you a roadmap, but he says, no, I need to rescue you. You're not getting out of this situation unless I come for you, unless I come to bring you out and redeem you. Lostness is part of who we are. And if we can get back to a shared vocabulary and a common sense about what's going on in the human life and the human heart, there's tremendous potential for us to move forward with hope. See, and here in John 5, Jesus hasn't simply come to fix a man's body. He's come to make that man holy. He didn't just want to fix this man's legs, but he wanted to change this man's life. He's come to heal the exterior and the interior of his life. Take up, get up, take up your mat and walk, and the other half of it, which was sin no more. So which one is it, Jesus? You want to fix the exterior? You want to fix the interior? And he goes, yes, all of it. Get up, start walking, and sin no more. I'm after your heart. The real problem, part two, the only solution. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Let's go to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. That verse gives you a little bit of clue into this man's character. Either he's very dull, or he just doesn't get the fact that he's here to honor Jesus. Something's going on in his life, his mind, his heart. And this man, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. See, the background of this miracle, of course, is the concept of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is an important part of the Jewish cultural traditions. That, of course, this is patterned after creation itself. God works for 6 days. He takes a day to rest. Is God tired on the seventh day? He's not tired at all, but he wants his heart to sing. He looks at what he's made, and he wants to take delight in it. He wants to have joy in it. And he says, you're supposed to have your life patterned after me. Work and rest. Take deep joy and delight. You can stop earning on the Sabbath. That's the beauty of it. You know, we always long for a vacation, don't we? We are longing to get out of town. When is that next thing that I have to look forward to? I've got Thanksgiving coming, then I've got Christmas, then I've got New Year's. Around this time, we start to feel pretty happy, but around New Year's, we go, man, what's the next thing? What am I looking forward to? You know, then the Christian tradition is supposed to be Sabbath. I cannot wait to rest. I cannot wait for my heart to sing this week. We have forgotten how to stop working, how to stop earning, how to stop proving. But each and every week, God has given us a day to be able to do that. The Jews protected this day fiercely because it's rooted in creation. It's also rooted in redemption. Of course, in the redemptive narrative, what he says is, when you were in Egypt, when you were slaves, you had to keep working, but I brought you out. You're no longer slaves. You can stop for one day. Can you stop? Can you stop? Can you put your phone down? Can you put it away and turn it off? Can you shut the screen? Or can you move into a space of silence and enjoyment and delight? Some of the historians, some of the writers say, this is more than the human heart can bear in a lifetime, much less in a day. If you were to actually experience the type of joy that is offered in the Sabbath, delighting in the presence of God, one day a week, of course, and it transcends into the other days, but I set a day aside so that I say, no more. No more earning, no more proving, just let my heart sing today. This is what they're after. And then the Jews protected it fiercely, in part because this is their abandonment of it, was what led to exile. They gave up on some of the fundamentals. And so they go, man, we're going to protect this. And so they wrote 39 articles of protection to define the type of work that you could and could not do on the Sabbath. This is extra biblical material. This isn't in the story. This isn't in the narrative. This is in the Jewish traditions. 39 articles that give all of these definitions of what you can and cannot do. And so you have the Sabbath police show up, and you know exactly what's going to happen. The flow is clear and easy to follow. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. At Jesus' command, he takes up his mat. He goes, man, that guy told me to do it. He healed my body. He said, get up and take your mat and walk out. By the way, Jesus didn't have to say that, did he? He could have just been like, man, just go your way. But he told him, pick up your mat and walk. He gets spotted by the Sabbath police. They stop the man and go, you're carrying your mat. And he goes, I didn't know what to do. The guy who healed me told me to pick it up. Who's the guy? I don't even know his name. He finds Jesus. Jesus finds him in the temple a little bit later. Then he goes back to the temple police. He goes back to the Sabbath police. And he circles around and he tells him, oh, it's Jesus. I found out who it was. It's Jesus. And from that moment on, it says they started to persecute him and to seek his life. When they confront Jesus as to, why'd you do what you did? Why did you heal that man in that way? Why did you tell him to take up your mat and walk? And evidently, John is including some of the other things that Jesus has done on the Sabbath, because he says, these things, because of these things, this is why the Jews were after him, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What is Jesus' response? He does not say, man, the 39 articles aren't in the scriptures. He doesn't say that, does he? What he says is, quote, my Father is working until now, and I am working. See, and this is why they really hate him. Because he says, that's my Father. I'm one with him. He's working, and I'm working. And they read between the lines, and they understand the association that he's making. And they say, who is this man who would ever claim this for himself? Friends, in the very beginning, God created a perfect world, and then he rested. He didn't rest because he's tired. He rested because he wanted to take delight. Sin enters into the world. Sin separates humanity from its life source, and death as a penalty and the wage for our sin became the plight of every generation and every single soul. And Jesus said, since sin has entered our world, my Father has been working, and I've been working too. Sally Lloyd-Jones, she says, even though he knew he would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day he would get his children back. One day he would make the world their perfect home again. And one day he would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love his children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would. One day, God himself would come. And what he's saying is, from the very foundations of the world, my Father and I have been working on a plan to heal everything that's broken, if what you mean by broken is not simply wounded, but filled with sin. We have been working on a plan. And Jesus steps forward and goes, I'm the plan. I am the plan. I am the way. I am the joy. I am the delight. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have come for you to heal and redeem everything that has been disintegrated. My Father's working, and I am working. And of course, the most glorious, yet horrendous example of work that we see is the work of the cross, where he lays down his life, where he gives himself up to be able to fix what's going on in this broken man who seems ungrateful, knocks on the door of the Sabbath police. He says, it was Jesus who did this to me, who healed me. He told me to take it up. He didn't even protect Jesus. What does Jesus get out of this miracle but the salvation of one lost soul? One lost man with no friends. 38 years waiting for somebody to put him in the water. Obviously, this was a person you would not want to spend time with. Jesus went right for him and goes, I'm going to save you. Unbelievable. Unbelievable who this God really is. See, neither you're going to have to make a payment for your decision to love created things more than the Creator. You can believe that Jesus has done that for you. Either you're going to have to pay off all of that debt yourself. You're going to lean into the work that he says, I've been doing this. It has been our plan. I'm coming to heal, redeem, and fix. And either you can attempt to save yourself, or you can stop trying and allow the work of Christ to cover you too. But let me take you to this last part, and it's short. The fuel for following. The question is always, will you? Will you allow yourself to be under the lordship of Jesus? Will you submit your life to him? Will you decide to make apprenticeship under Jesus, the vision of your life? Jesus always gives you the choice. Three examples in this text. Look at verse 6. He asks the man, do you want to be healed? He gives the man an opportunity to respond. Do you want to follow me? Do you want this healing to go deep? That's in verse 6. The second opportunity is where he says, take up your bed and walk. He goes, you've been here 38 years. Do you want this same lifestyle? Do you want your bedroom to be the colonnade? Do you want to live life here? Are you going to get up and believe that I have healed you and move forward? No excuse, no mat laid out reserve space. You're not going to have this hotel room anymore. Pick up that thing and move out. A new way of life. It's your choice. Are you going to pick up your mat and walk? And the third opportunity is verse 14, where he says, sin no more. Reorient your life around Jesus's mental maps and move forward. The question is why? Galatians 5, the apostle says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Notice this incredible balance of grace and truth. Jesus tells this man, see, you are well, sin no more. He does not say to him, if you sin no more, I might make you well. Right? Isn't that the opposite of the good news? Like, perform and maybe I'll bless you. He goes, I have blessed you. I have healed you. See, you are well, sin no more. And when that sort of framework and that sort of chronology gets worked into the human spirit, you start to understand he has loved me even when I was against him. He has loved me despite me. He is for me, not against me. He has woven grace into my life. That is the fuel for following. I would love it if this small group of people could begin to have a shared vocabulary around what's going on in our lives and in our hearts. You have more to offer the world than you know. Because not only do we talk about the true nature of the human person, we talk about the salvation that's only found in Jesus. There is hope. It's him. It's a person. It's a tradition. It's not a tradition. It's a person and a relationship. We practice that together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing love for us. We thank you that you loved us so much that you went to the cross for us. Jesus could have defended himself in all sorts of ways, but really what he pointed to was his work. I am working, just like my Father is working. And that work was the salvation of the world. That work was the cross. That work was healing sinners. That work was redeeming everything that's broken. Lord Jesus, you will mend our bodies as well as our hearts, our minds, the psychology that's going on. We look forward to that day of fulfillment. And we are just a couple of weeks away from this theme of Advent where there's longing baked into the Christian calendar. We are longing for more, longing for home, longing for hope. Jesus has come once, he's coming again. Everything that he did in healing a body, in healing a life, in resurrecting somebody, was a signpost and a symbol of what he came to do. And we pray right now that you would heal us. I pray for a spirit of conviction to fall upon my life and our shared life in this community. I pray for a more robust understanding of sin. I mean, the gravity of the solution ought to show us the gravity of the problem. The solution was to send the Son of God. The problem is that deep. It's not on the surface. It's just who I am. It's who we are. So, Lord Jesus, come and heal, redeem, change, fix, and forgive. Become empty-handed. We pray that in that empty-handedness, we would find fullness of love and compassion. Heal and forgive, we pray. We sing of it. In Jesus' name, amen.